All right, there we go. Now we're on. Okay. We are finishing up 1 Samuel 15 tonight. All right, we've begun to consider Saul's disobedience to the Lord, and how he is, on account of his disobedience, now he personally is being rejected from kingship. So we had read in chapter 13 that the kingdom is being denied to him, meaning he's not going to have a dynasty to leave behind. But now, rather than... Well, that could have been a wake-up call for Saul. You know, he's not going to get to leave a dynasty or create a dynasty, but he could have at least cleaned up his own act, as it were. And rather than do that, in 1 Samuel 15, we discover further disobedience on his part. And in fact, we also discover the motive behind his disobedience, why he's been acting the way he's been acting, and why Samuel and the Lord are reacting to him in the way that they are, which is something that has largely been withheld from us up to this point. So we considered on Sunday, Saul has this very specific mission from the Lord, that he is to fight against Amalek and devote all that they have to destruction. The language is very specific. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And we read over the course of their conduct that they explicitly don't follow those instructions. All right, in verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that it was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. All right, and it's using exactly the same language there in verse 9 as in verse 3. Right? The instructions are, again, very specific, and the description of the disobedience is very specific. And this is obscured a little bit in our English translations, but verse 9, where it says they would not utterly destroy them. The Hebrew literally says they were not willing to destroy them. Right? It tells us there's intent behind what they're doing. This isn't just some flub or some mix-up or something. But this is something, yeah, this is something that they are, this is something that's a matter of the will. Something that they are doing intentionally. All right, but Saul's attitude towards all of this, whenever Samuel confronts him, remember, we hear this multiple times. In verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Right, and Saul continues to assert this, right? I've done what the Lord told me. He says it again in verse 20. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. All right, so he's, throughout this, he's contending that he has done the will of the Lord, and if there's anything that's not been done, well, it's really the people's fault. But what they're doing is good, too, right? What they're doing is good anyway, because they are bringing these things along to sacrifice to the Lord. And we remember Samuel's response in verse 22. This is the memory verse of this chapter. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from becoming king, or from being king, rather. All right, but that's the basic principle. To obey is better than sacrifice. To listen, that is, to hear, is better than the fat of rams. And Samuel lays it out clearly for Saul, like what he's guilty of in verse 23. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. In other words, what you've done, Saul, by deciding that you're going to follow you're going to accomplish God's will, quote unquote, in your way, right? Saul deciding that he's going to call the shots, he's going to come up with the best way to accomplish the Lord's will. Samuel says, by doing that, Saul, it is though you're guilty of divination, like inquiring after dead spirits or inquiring after the stars, right? That's equivalent behavior. Right? Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry, right? But Saul, by doing what you've done, it is though you are an idolater. In other words, Saul, in a very real way, is basically changed religions by doing what he has done. Right? What he is doing, even though he frames it in terms of offering sacrifices to the Lord God of Israel, right? He's using the proper name of God there in verse 21. Even though he's using the same name and he's talking about sacrificing to him, Samuel tells him explicitly, you are an idolater because of what you have done. Right? Your presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. What you are engaged in is not the religion of Israel. All right, and the consequence of that is that he is going to be rejected from being king. So, we talked about this a bit on Sunday. Eventually, Saul comes around to confessing that he has sinned. And that's where we're going to pick up today, is basically where do we go forward from here? Before we pray and before we get started, any questions or comments on any of the review? Any of the things that we've already seen? Okay, let's bow together in prayer, and then we'll finish up the chapter. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with the good things that you've given us today. Thank you for blessing us with our time together to study from your word. We pray, Father, that you help us to take our lessons from these stories. Help us, Father, to be faithful to you and to be obedient and to have hearts that desire your will. Help us, Father, help us to be truly committed to you and not just to the appearance of being committed to you. Righteous Father, it is all too easy for us to look to, to keep up appearances, to appear religious before others, but to be insincere in our devotion, in our worship before you. And Father, we pray that you cleanse our hearts and that you soften our hearts. We pray, Father, for humble spirits, for hearts that truly seek after you in your ways. For righteous Father, we know that you desire worship that is done in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Father, for blessing us in your Son, for forgiving us of our sins as we confess them to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's start in verse 24 and we'll finish the chapter. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. All right, so this reading begins with Saul confessing that he has sinned and asking for pardon. All right, verse 24, he says, I've sinned, I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Verse 25, he says, now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. All right, he's asking Samuel to bless him by coming back with him to participate in worship with him. All right, so superficially, all of that might seem sincere to us. He's saying all the right words at this point anyway. All right, I've sinned. Please pardon me. Return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And we might ask why Saul does not receive pardon when he asks for it. There are a couple of reasons, one of which is given in the text, and we'll get to it in just a second. But before we do that, let me pose that question to you. From what you understand, what reasons would there be for Saul not to receive pardon? One of the first things that we would question would be his sincerity. That's what Bob said. Lack of sincerity. We should remember this, and in fact, this is not a small matter in the book of Samuel. God is the one who searches hearts. And not all pleas for pardon are the same. Right? If Saul asks for pardon and God refuses to give him pardon, then what does it tell us about his plea for pardon? Right? And we'll get to the evidence of that in just a second. All right, but I do want to leave it open for a little bit. Is there anything else, any other reasons that you would think of as to why Saul would be denied pardon? Okay, so, yeah, so when we question his sincerity, okay, so we would say, all right, his motive is not genuine penitence and a genuine desire to worship God. All right, so what is his motive if he's insincere? Well, it could be something like wanting to remain king. That's something that I think the text is going to bear out for us over the rest of the book. Because even though Saul has been rejected from being king, all right, we're in chapter 15 of the book. All right, skip ahead to the end of the book. How many chapters are there? 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31 concerns the death of Saul. And he is king all the way through from chapter 15 to chapter 31. We are halfway through this story, or halfway through this book. Saul has been rejected as king, and he's going to stay on as king long after he's been rejected as king, until the day of his death in 1 Samuel 31. That should clue us in, right, that what Bob is saying is true. Like, Saul wants to be king, right? Saul has become attached to being king, and the evidence for that is going to come out more and more in the chapters ahead. But we can go ahead and say that pretty safely now. Wayne, I saw your hand. Okay. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Can we see evidence of that in Saul's life? Right. He wants the authority to do things his own way.
He doesn't want to follow somebody else's authority as if Samuel was ruler. He wants to follow. He wants to come up with his own way, his own rule. He can tell other people, this is what I want. And then he kind of takes over. And in a way,
Right. They run off with it.
Most of it out of the scripture. They don't have book, chapter, verse, what they want, but they still want to do it anyways. And to that end, Saul, his sin was not so much whoopsie, it was more.
Right. Yes. Yes. Once you get a little taste of what power and authority can do for you, then you get the taste for it. It's like you take a drink and then the drink takes a drink, as it were. And I'm glad you mentioned that. I hadn't thought about it in these terms, but I'm reminded of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 to elders. And before we read this, I want you to remember that one of the ancient metaphors for a king is that he is a shepherd of his people, right? In fact, the king of Israel is going to be referred to as shepherd over Israel. And whenever Jesus calls himself shepherd, right, he's giving himself a kingly title in doing that. I want us to remember that as we consider what Peter says in 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those, or not lording it over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. All right, but yeah, elders are certainly subject to that temptation. Yeah, if they get the taste for wielding power, they can certainly take it in wrong directions, which is why Peter records this kind of admonition. But what was I going to say? I had a thought that has just completely flown out of my brain. Sorry? Yeah, we're going to see him maintain his position as king. Like, politically, he is going to continue to be the king. Yes, ultimately. Yeah, you're not going to see, if I remember correctly, you're not going to see any kind of broad, like, popular push against Saul. And one of the things that we're going to see starting out is, we noted this with Saul's own anointing and coronation. This kind of goes in stages. Right? Remember, Saul, when he was first anointed, that was done privately, like nobody else knows about it. We're going to see close to the same thing happen with David. David is going to be anointed in chapter 16, and only he and his brothers are going to know about it, and Samuel, and the Lord, obviously. He's not going to be popularly acclaimed as king until later in the book. He's not going to take any kind of formal power until 2 Samuel. Right? So even though God has picked David out at this point and said he's going to be king, the process of getting Saul out and getting David in is going to take us all that time. It's going to be a lot of time. Louise? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, and you've put your finger on the big thing right there. Like that is the thing. This is the mark of insincerity that is given to us in the text. Up to this point, and this is the first time that this has been revealed to us about Saul. Up to this point, we've had these questions about, okay, why is Saul doing things this way? Why is he being condemned for doing things this way? Like back in chapter 14, whenever he hears the uproar of the Philistines and he tells the priest to withdraw his hand from the ark, how do we interpret that? Was he just being insincere in his worship to begin with? Or is there something else going on? Whenever the Lord refuses to answer him, whenever he asks, should we go down to attack the Philistines? How do we interpret that? Again, like, why is God treating Saul this way? And the narrative has been, I guess, forcing us to go by, or to get by, on an insufficient amount of information, mainly so that we pay better attention. Because this is the point where the text really pins Saul down. In fact, has Saul himself pin himself down and confess exactly what it is that is going on in his heart. Right? If we understand this as a heart problem, then we understand Saul's heart by the time we finish with verse 30. He said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. All right, he confesses again, I have sinned. But he does not repeat his request for pardon. All right, when it comes down to it, that is less essential for Saul than being honored in the eyes of the elders of the people and before the congregation of the people. Right? He wants Samuel to honor him before the people in the context of a worship assembly. And so here we have it, right, pretty explicitly, that Saul is using the worship of God for his own purposes, his own benefit. It is a public show for him. Yeah, he's keeping up appearances. What he cares most about is his public image. And that explains why he spares the best of the spoil and leads this triumphal procession to Gilgal and sets up this monument to himself, that it's all about the public display. Right. Remember, a procession, as he's leading all of these animals and King Agag bound back to Gilgal. Right, we shouldn't just imagine just some casual stroll from wherever they were at to Gilgal and going through Carmel. This is what in Roman times would have been called a triumph, which is very common for ancient armies, in ancient warfare. If you defeat your enemy and you capture a bunch of them as slaves and you take a bunch of livestock as spoil and you take their women as spoil and you take all of their gold and silver and you plunder the temple of their gods and you're hauling out all of this stuff, what do you do with it? Well, you're not going to hide it. What you do is you basically, from wherever you just won the battle at, all the way back home is one big, long parade where you are showing off look how badly we beat these people. Look how great we are. Look at all of the stuff that we got. And these kinds of things are, I mean, they happen all the time. They're preserved in all kinds of ancient art for us. In fact, if you've ever seen the Arch of Titus, right, it depicts the Roman triumph from General Titus besieging Jerusalem and destroying it, and, you know, carrying out the menorah, and all of that. What Saul is doing is not just, oh, we're going to bring some good things to sacrifice to God, right? The process of bringing those things to Gilgal gets to be a show. And the evidence of that is what we read in verse 12, right? Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal, which again is the kind of thing that you do in a triumph. As you're proceeding along and you come to a major stop, you set up a monument to your victory. What it's translating, if you're reading, I know the King James does this, I don't know about the New King James. The King James just says, he set him up a place. But what's happening is our English translations are trying to translate an idiom. What it says literally is, he stood up a hand to himself. Which doesn't make a whole lot of sense in English to us. But remember, your hand or your right arm it's symbolic in Hebrew of strength. Right? The Lord delivers with a mighty upraised arm. Right? Or like the name Benjamin, you know, son of my right hand. And which means son of my strength, which is ironic because his birth killed his mom. But, you know, the hand is strength. It is a monument to Saul's strength as a warrior. All right, so that's the big thing. That is the sense in which he is insincere. His interest in worship is purely self-interest. And we could probably trace that back to chapter 13 and chapter 14 as well. Keith, I saw your hand, and then Wayne. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right, or how culpable they are in this. Yeah. Right, yeah, he's failed as a leader and king. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Especially without any sort of genuine penitence. And that is, I think we need to hang our hats on that in particular. We'll make this case more and more as we go through the book of Samuel. But we are going to see David do some terrible, awful things. And we're going to see him do some just what we would call just generically wrong things. I mean, we know that sin is sin, right? But we're going to see some sins that just like really shock us. And we're going to see some other sins as well. And at no point in David's reign do you have Nathan or Gad coming to him and saying, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And one thing we have to keep our finger on is, what's the difference between Saul and David? What is it about Saul that makes it so that he's rejected as king, whereas David, he sins and he still gets to be king. And part of it comes down to, part of it comes down to his heart, not just his heart going into the sin, but especially after the sin. What I want us to see about Saul here is that he is not actually penitent. Right? He asks the one time after, Samuel has to drag this out of Saul. By the time you get to verse 24, Saul has already said, no, I obeyed the Lord. I obeyed the Lord. It was the people that did this. He's gone through that whole rigmarole. And finally, he comes to this point where at one point he says, I've sinned. Please pardon me. Return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And when Samuel tells him no, he immediately turns around and reveals his true intentions, right? He gives up on the idea of being pardoned so long as he can be honored in the eyes of the people. And again, that gets us to the true heart. He is not penitent. If he were penitent, would God have forgiven him? Would he have received pardon? Yes. And the proof of that is going to be David, because it's going to happen with David over and over again. I'm sorry, say again. Who wanted to boost him? Was Saul trying to boost himself up? Oh, yes. As far as we know, yeah. And that's... Well, because Samuel is still important in the eyes of the people. Yeah. Yeah, Samuel grants him some legitimacy, and maybe the most surprising aspect of this chapter is that Samuel does it. Samuel goes back. Look at verse 31. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Right? Saul's getting what he asked for. All right, he's going to get to keep his public image, but He's turned down the better part. Luis? Yeah, when Samuel hacks up Agag. Yeah, well, I mean, there are a few ways to interpret that. The way that I understand it is that the mission given from the Lord was to utterly devote all of the Amalekites to destruction, and Samuel is cleaning up a loose end that Saul has left. And as I understand it, yeah, it just underscores Saul's own disobedience, right? That Samuel is having to step in and fulfill the word of the Lord because Saul himself wouldn't. Wayne? Go ahead. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, obelisks. Yeah. I was about to say, George Washington gets one. He has an obelisk. Yeah.
Okay, and there's a change between that obelisk and what happened later. You mentioned trading the colony. Mm-hmm. What became was they started putting man on the top up there on top of Adam.
Right. It's what we would call apotheosis, the idea that man becomes a god. Yeah.
And they start glorifying him with all the deeds that he has done on the side.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, it's incredible the kind of power trips that some of these kings and emperors would go on. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's a monument to his own greatness. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We're missing something.
In what sense?
Well, somebody else was saved.
Somebody else was what?
Somebody else was saved.
Somebody else was saved?
Yeah.
Oh, the nation. So I would say my answer to that would be the nation. This is a commission not just given to Saul, but it implicates all Israel. Go on. What? We're running out of time, Wayne.
Well, it's a very good lesson for everybody. Okay? Someone was saved. Remember? Down the line.
Are you talking about Esther?
Esther.
Okay. That's a... If we ever get around to a study of Esther, I would want to cover it then.
Yeah,
we're getting miles and miles and miles ahead of ourselves right here. Right. Yeah, one of Agag's descendants probably, possibly survives. Yeah. Yeah, the destruction, well, we're going to have more evidence that the destruction is not as total as it was supposed to be because David's going to fight against the Amalekites. Right? So they're evidently not entirely destroyed. Okay. So let's finish with this. There's more than a hint of irony to what Samuel tells Saul in the middle of verse 17. All right, Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel." Right, and this touches, Keith, on what you were saying earlier about, you know, has Saul instructed the people? Is he leading the people properly? Like, we don't really know how culpable the rest of Israel is in this. We don't know if they have heard any specific command. It ultimately all falls on Saul to make sure that this commandment of the Lord is followed through on. And so if Israel, let's give Saul the benefit of the doubt for a second. And let's say that after the battle, Israel, you know, the common men of the army start gathering up spoil. What is Saul supposed to do at that point? Who is he? He's the king. It's his job to restrain. In fact, that's what the Lord said to Samuel way, way earlier on in chapter 9. It is he who will restrain my people Israel. Well, here Saul has failed to restrain the people. Assuming, again, that we grant him even the benefit of the doubt on this obvious excuse of his, or the people took of the spoil. It doesn't matter. Saul, it's your job to act as king, right? Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. All right, now, there obviously have been points in this story where Saul has seemed small in his own eyes, such as when we found him hiding among the baggage. All right, that's part of the tragedy of Saul's story, is that early on, just a few chapters ago, he seemed genuinely humble. Right, and he would ascribe victory to the Lord, for example, whereas now he's building a monument to himself. Right, so his excuses about the people, again, should already ring hollow to us. Right? When it's time to go to battle, when it's time to celebrate the victories and build the monuments, he's more than big enough to be king. But when it comes to matters of obedience and restraining the people, well, suddenly he's hiding among the baggage again. And that's what this final story is about, is obedience, right? Fidelity to God demonstrated through obedience, an idea that's echoed repeatedly through the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. Right, it's this idea that we started with at the beginning of the class. Right, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Right, what does Jesus tell the apostles? Right, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He tells them that in John. Right, worship is not separable from obedience. That's what Saul teaches us. He tries to make worship separable from obedience. But when you try to separate those things, like Samuel tells us in verse 23, you've actually changed religions. All right, so theologically, this chapter is the last nail in the coffin for Saul's kingship. Like we said at the beginning, in chapter 13, Saul is denied a dynasty. In this chapter, it is declared that he personally will be removed from kingship. And this chapter also finishes fleshing out our understanding of Saul's spiritual deficiencies. So now we should have full satisfaction on some of the questions that we started asking back in chapter 13. We see, like we suggested in chapter 14, that the biggest problem is Saul's attitude towards God. Right? As we've seen in previous chapters, Saul will appear to be superficially concerned with the worship of God, but he sees worship as something that he is in control of and that ultimately benefits him. All right, Samuel, of course, has it right. Saul's behavior before God is tantamount to divination and to idolatry. So in the end, we see that the problem is Saul himself. Again, it's not just his actions by themselves. God's not getting him on a technicality. God is not refusing to forgive him for his mistakes. Right? He's not denying true penitence. If this whole drama was merely a matter of things that Saul does, as if Saul could perform an action that God could not forgive, or that would force God's hand, that would prohibit him from forgiving, then again, we would be in a difficult position explaining how David continues to be king. Right, and this is a point of application for us today, because the Scriptures teach us this: who sins? Who does bad things? Everybody does, right? That's what Romans 3:23 tells us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so what separates the condemned person from a saved person? Oh, I'm hearing a lot of things. Keith, you first. Obedience, okay, that's one thing. What else? Forgiveness. What? Repentance. True repentance, which is a matter of the heart. Yeah, faith, which Saul evidently does not have. All right, remember what Samuel is focused on. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And in this chapter, he adds to that, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. All right, so the problem is Saul himself. It is personal. So, this whole major section of the story closes with Samuel hacking Agag to pieces like we've already talked about. And then Samuel goes home to Ramah. Saul goes home to Gibeah. We read that Samuel grieves over Saul, and that's where we're going to pick up on Sunday. The Lord regrets having made Saul king, and Samuel never sees Saul again. It is a tragic closing to this part of the book. But chapter 16 will give us a ray of light. So we look forward to starting out on Sunday, Lord willing. Thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening.